Father, we come before you, and first, Lord, we'd like to lift up all those people in Alabama and the Midwestern states, the 1,700 injured and the hundreds dead, over 350 tornadoes. Father, we ask for your mercy. We pray that you would help those who are in need, bring those other believers along to provide the assistance. Lord, however they can be helped, we know that you are able to provide, and we ask that you would do so. Give them some relief from their turmoil of the heart after seeing such devastation. And Lord, I pray that you would use this even for the good of the people affected. We also pray that you would use your word for us and affect us in a positive manner this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. At some time or another, as we grow up, we seek the approval of those who are around us. As small children, we seek the approval of our parents. Little children, when they know that they do not have the approval and when they are scolded, usually start to frown, and sometimes they cry and they don't get what they want. But they learn discipline through that. They learn what is proper behavior. And even with our friends, our peers, peer pressure is tremendous. Peer pressure comes upon us and causes us to do things that we should and keeps us from doing things that we shouldn't if it's used properly. But Jesus also, when he was dealing with the Pharisees, expressed his disapproval. And he did so not only directly, but he did it with parables in the way that he spoke. In this particular case, in Luke chapter 14, he was invited to a meal. And as he was sitting down at the meal, it started with some silent disapproval. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but that is, to me, the most irritating. If somebody disapproves of what you are doing or how you are acting, they don't say anything to you whatsoever, but in a smugness that is disassociating to you and speaks a little bit of pride, they stand back and don't say anything, and with a scowl of the heart, not necessarily on the face, express how much they disagree with what you're doing. I'd rather have somebody be outright and direct. Tell me what they think, why they think it, and what ought to change. But Jesus was experiencing this with the Pharisees, and we're just going to pick it up in verse 1 here as soon as I pull out my glasses that I don't even have. Oh, they're there. I got them. In verse 1, it starts out, "One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched." Now, if you carefully watch somebody, what it's talking about here, it's not talking like a parent on a playground carefully watching their child, or a father or mother on the beach looking down at the water to making sure their kid is okay. This is a critical type of view. Like, I'm watching you just waiting for you to trip up. And they had this critical spirit. Now, I want to stop just on this first verse for a minute and just say a few words. This idea of a critical spirit, and this is something that is common to all of us at some particular time, where we'll look at the individuals who are around us and we'll decide we don't agree with what's going on for whatever reason. It's not that some type of offense has been committed that is a biblical offense. Like, you lied to me. That's a biblical offense, right? That's a sin. It's not that. It's you're just looking for something. Something that you don't agree with. Something that you don't like about the person. And you want to judge them because of that. You may have had this happen to you growing up. Boys will be boys. How many of you men got in fights in elementary school? Good portion of you guys, huh? How many more than once? There was a guy when I was in elementary school. He just didn't like me. I don't know why. I'm a likable guy, but he didn't like me. And his name was Bobby. I won't tell you his last name, but his name was Bobby. And Bobby, he came up to me one day, and he had his henchmen on either side. He thought he was a tough guy, you know. He came up to me and he said, "I want to fight you." I said, "Why?" He goes, "Just because. I don't like you and I want to fight you." I go, what is this all about? You know, like trying to be a tough guy. Well, I won't say what happened. But he learned his lesson. And when all that was said and done, you know, I reflected, but even as a kid, I reflected back on that, like, why do we develop these attitudes, and reflecting on it now, why do we develop these attitudes where we just don't, I don't like you, and so I'm going to be critical over you, and what you're doing stuff I don't like, and not that there's anything wrong with it, but I just don't like you. And we're not supposed to be that way as believers. Now, believers, you might say, well, what are you supposed to do? Just hang around them and just endure? No, you want the heart to change. You want to look at all the people that are around you as Christ looks at them. You know, Christ loves even our enemies. And we're supposed to love our enemies. So we're never to have a critical spirit with those who are around us, judging them or seeking to judge them just for who they are because you don't like them for some particular reason. That would be wrong on our part, and that wouldn't be very Christ-like. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. Verse 2 here, it says, there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Now, dropsy is like edema. Edema also, somebody with liver disease, they will fill up with fluid in their torso. For those of you who remember Russ Antonoff, who died of liver disease, we would visit him in the hospital, and he would swell up, and they'd pull a couple of liters of liquid out of him every few hours. And that's what this man had. He probably had a liver disease or a cancer of some type, and it was affecting him to where he was retaining water in his system. And Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Again, this is their disapproval that they're expressing. And again, it's because they didn't believe it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Now, I think those last three words, he sent him away, he probably did that so that judgment would not fall upon him as he remained inside the synagogue there, inside the meal as he was teaching, because people, if they did something that they disapproved of, the Pharisees were quick to judge them and be critical of them as well. So he sent them away. Then he asked them, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? And they had nothing to say. You see, I hope that none of us ever fall into that, where we know that the other person is correct, but we are unwilling to submit to the correction that they're delivering to us. We become stiff-necked, you know, that rigid neck. And that's what God called the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, upon the Exodus. They're stiff-necked people. Now, I will not submit. I will just keep on going through no matter what you tell me. You guys ever go to Disneyland and go to that one little game in the arcade that you hold and it starts shocking you and you have to hold on to it and the bar goes, you love that thing, huh? The bar goes up and you got to hold on to it and it has all these different levels like wimpy, milquetoast, and it goes pretty strong and you're a man, you know, it goes all the way over and you hold on to this thing and you have to endure the shock treatment that's coming through those handles. And you know, as a person of God, he doesn't want you holding on, I'm going to get through this no matter what. He wants you to just let go, relax, and be submissive to him. Don't be a stiff-necked person. There's going to be so many times, if you go to church enough, you're going to hear something. And when you hear the word come across, you're going to personally say, that's me, but I'm not changing it. That's being a stiff-necked person. That's holding on to the electrical grips and saying, I'm not moving. You can't make me move. This is very often the case with the discipleship. I'm just speaking frankly here. Most people are not concerned with really being a disciple, with really learning the Word of God, with really trying to apply it every day. You know, I think there's a good number of people in here who seek to be disciples. I'll give it to you. Pat on the back. It's well deserved. And I think that that's wonderful. But there are people who will say, I will not. And that's being stiff-necked. And the Lord does not approve of that. So Jesus here, in reference to the Pharisees, he was not impressed by the ritualistic observances of the Pharisees, but he was more impressed by those who exercise mercy. And that's what is more important. To obey is better than sacrifice. To bring all these sacrifices, it's not as important as extending mercy, love, and justice to those with whom we deal. That was the first little story. The second one here, they're posturing for power. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exhausted. He'll be exhausted. That's true, too. He will be exalted. Now, you have to get the picture here. Imagine, like we've gone to restaurants as the body here. We've gone to, what's that Italian restaurant where you seat 35 people? Buca di Beppo, or whatever it is. Yeah, that's it. We've gone there. We've gone to the Spaghetti Factory. And, you know, it's always interesting to see who sits where. I like to sit back and, okay, who's going to sit with who? Uh-huh. I see. I just kind of observe. It's interesting to me. And I always try to wait. I want to find a place that wasn't taken, and usually we'll just go and sit there. But imagine if at the Spaghetti Factory there was somebody who was really popular, like Stan. And Stan sat down and everyone else tried to sit next to Stan. And they started bumping people out of the way to sit in that seat. And, "Oh, I'm sitting here." And they'd pull the chair away and they'd sit down. That's what was taking place at this meal. And you were considered to be more honored the closer you got to the guest or the host. The host that was there. The closer as a guest you got, that means you were more important. And so they were fighting over who got to sit closest to the host. And Jesus, you know, he walks into the meal and he's watching all this going on. And so they express disapproval to Jesus, and Jesus turns it right back on them, and he's eating with them, and he starts telling them the story. As he's dipping in there, he takes a bite and goes, "Let me tell you a story, you know, about getting the greatest seats." And so the people, how do you think the people felt that were sitting closest to the host at that time? They would have been offended, right? Jesus just kept on eating. He was eating there, you know, talking with the people, and was pointing out their hypocrisy and their error and their lack of humility and their prideful behavior. He was doing all that just by telling a story. Now, going on here, the third parable he tells us is in verse 12. Then Jesus said to the host, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Now, these Pharisees that had these meals, do you think that they ever did this? The implied answer is no. Matter of fact, if Jesus is chastising them for it, which he begins on this chastisement, the whole theme of the chapter here is like pointing out their error. So obviously these Pharisees would never invite somebody who was unclean to their banquet. In the next illustration here that he gives, we'll see how that even applies more directly. But this idea that you throw a banquet, you have an Easter dinner, here we had Easter breakfast, right? Some people came by, wanted to know if we had anything left to eat. You guys were hungry. You know, you downed that food. I mean, it's like 220 sausages and 200 eggs. And I mean, you guys were hungry. We're going to have twice as much next time for you. But people came up and they wanted to know if we had any food. And we said, "Yeah, come on in. If we have anything, it's all yours." We're supposed to invite anyone, especially on Easter. We didn't want to put a little tip jar out there or donation jar. It's for you guys. It's your money after all, and we wanted you to spend some time in fellowship, and it was a blessing to all. But we are supposed to make an effort to invite those who are not necessarily our friends, the ones who cannot repay. And it's difficult for us sometimes, especially in our society. We would say on one hand there's slackers out there, but on the other hand we'd call them homeless who have fallen through the cracks. And you have to balance that. Well, what is the right thing to do and how to help? As far as food is concerned, I think we ought to just give food as freely as we can and invite people in and help take care of their needs as often as we are given the opportunity. And not only as often as we are given the opportunity, but as often as we make the opportunity. And so Jesus is impressed by those who freely give without expecting to be repaid. And we often do that, don't we? I remember when I first became a Christian, there's an amount that I wanted to give to the Lord for a certain project, and I made a deal with God. I'll give you this much if you do this for me. And I was a new believer, like 6 months. And he actually met the request. I think he wanted to do it to show me that he was able, but I was bargaining. But at this point in my life, if I'm bargaining, I'm in trouble, right? As a mature believer, we are all supposed to just give freely, not expecting to get something in return. It's like if you have a neighbor, and your neighbor says, hey, can I borrow your lawnmower? You go, what do you have that I can use? You don't say that. You just give them the lawnmower, right? Well, what if you have a really obnoxious neighbor? He wants your lawnmower, and he wants your lawn trimmer, and he wants to use your pool, and he wants to use your house while you're away and all that. Well, you're going to have to decide on that, but and be wise. You don't want to be unwise. But when you have an obnoxious neighbor that will do that, the thing is to give if you're really able to, and it makes sense to do so. I mean, it's not unwise. You don't want to put yourself or your family in peril. But Jesus is impressed by that. We want to seek the approval of Jesus in this. We want him to be impressed by our actions. We don't want to just give to somebody so that they'll give back to us. We don't want to play favorites, and that's what these guys were doing. Like, you'll bless me if I bless you type of thing. No, you're to bless. And when you don't get blessed in return, how do you feel? You feel, well, Lord, it's just great. That's wonderful. However that person got blessed, I am so happy. And I'll tell you, that's difficult to do. If you walk away feeling that you've done so much for that person, and that person has not reciprocated in one single way to you, do you walk away feeling blessed? Or if you do something tremendous for the person and they have a party and you're not invited, how do you feel? Do you feel dissed a little bit? Like, well, why wouldn't you? I'm so hurt. I'm so offended that you wouldn't invite me to your party. Well, there must be a reason. You don't know if you would have showed up to that party, gotten in an argument with somebody and ruined your witness, you know? Or somebody punched you and you decide you're going to pulverize them. That type of thing. And so you never know what's going on. So don't be so disappointed. The Lord orchestrates these things, and we have to be submissive to that and know that it's for his will, and it's nothing but our flesh that has a tendency to get in the way. Now let's go on to the fourth parable that's listed here in verse 15. When one of those at the table with him heard this, and heard what? He said, at the resurrection of the righteous. That's back in verse 14. It says, but when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is telling these rebukeful parables, and here's a guy who interjects and he wants to kind of make things right, see what he knows, and, you know, so everybody can hear his words of wisdom. And so Jesus probably looks at him and he continues. Now, this is an act of piety that this guy simply, he's trying to be religious and show what he knows. He's drawing attention to himself. And Jesus replied, verse 16, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. Now, in the Old Testament, if you got married, if you were a soldier, you got to take a year off. You weren't to be a soldier for a full year. A lot of the responsibilities in that fashion were just negated because minister to your wife, buddy, because now you're married to her and you're going to want to make sure everything is just right. Okay, so the guy had a legitimate excuse, but nonetheless, it's an excuse. Remember the name Billy Sunday? He was an evangelist, kind of a flamboyant evangelist. He would do antics on stage when he would preach. He would stand on one foot, throw his other foot up in the air behind him, lean forward, point with his finger, and point with the other finger at you. Kind of like this. He would do stuff like that. He would go from side. There's actually a picture of him doing that to keep your attention. Now, I'm not going to do any of that stuff to keep your attention. But this is what he said about excuses. He said, the skin of reason stuffed with a lie. You're making an excuse why you don't want to do something. Now, here in this particular parable is a ruler. Now, we know it to be God. But in the parable, it's a ruler, and he says, everything is ready for you to come and eat. And the first guy says, I made an investment, and I need to go check out the property. I'm busy. I'm working. I don't have time. The second person said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to go try them out. Now, instead of a yoke of oxen, what if you said, I just bought a new work truck. I got to go try it out. I can't come to your banquet. I'm a little busy right now. Or the first guy, I got to go home. I got to balance my checkbook. You know, I got to make sure everything's okay. These are two excuses that really are not excuses at all. And the third one is, my wife. I got to take care of my wife. Now, first of all, ladies, if you're putting that much pressure on your husband as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, that he can't even spend some time with the Lord or in fellowship or that type of thing, I'm just going to come out and say it. You're in error, okay? But men, if you're neglecting your wife, you're in error. So I want to keep it balanced here. You want to make sure you're doing both. You're spending time with the Lord and you're spending time with your wife. The only reason I get to minister here is because I've ministered to my wife already. I've already given her a hug this morning, kissed her, hugged her again and again, and said, happy anniversary, kissed her again, you know, and she's, okay, just good. Let's go to church. And everything is fine, you know? And it's a great 29 years, love it, it's wonderful. And so I need to spend a lot of time ministering to my wife because the pressures of ministry can be great, and I want to make sure that she's okay. And so I can't use my wife as an excuse in my particular job. Neither can all the men who are here, or conversely, wives. My husband is so needy, I cannot spend any time. He won't let me go to Bible study. You know, he won't let me read the Word at night. He's always demanding my time. When I first became a Christian, attending Calvary Chapel San Diego, it was way back in the 1940s, and when we were there, they would have groups come in, and they would have concerts. And do you remember Mickey and Becky? No, you don't? Mickey and Becky were a folk couple. She wore a long dress all the way down to the stage, the floor, and he was kind of a beatnik type of guy. That's dating it a little bit. But she would play the guitar, and he would do spoons, or he would sing, and they were just kind of happy-go-lucky. And they had this one song, that you're only number two. And referring to the spouse, you are number two. As believers, we want to make sure we encourage the relationship that our spouses have with God and keep those as number one. Now, what I don't mean by that is the wife coming up to the husband going, have you read your Bible today? How much have you studied this week? Have you memorized any verses? Are you going to church? We got to go to Bible study, you know. That's not the job of the wife, nor is it the husband. How much have you learned about submitting today? Huh? Is that in the Bible? You know, you need to be doing your thing here. We're not supposed to do that, okay? You laugh because you know there's a grain of truth in that. That we all do that to some degree, especially when we're a little taken aback by our spouse. We want to put the screws to them a little bit. And we want to make sure we're not doing that. And so there were excuses being used for why they couldn't come to this banquet in this particular parable. It can be wealth, work, or women. It can be money, manual labor, or matrimony that can all keep us away. And you can add to the list. Stick in their children, whatever it might be. We can always have an excuse. Now, Jesus was impressed by those who held on to eternal values rather than the temporal values. This life, everything we're doing in it, is going to pass away. We're not going to be able to hold on to a single thing here. That's why we need to keep a light touch. And the more you have, the more you have to take care of those things, right? You don't want to have to get wrapped up and involved in that. We don't want to hold to earthly pursuits and make them more important than the spiritual ones. Now going on, verse 21 in the same parable, the servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servants, go out quickly to the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you have ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. Just as a side note, if you were in the Old Testament and you were not allowed to live in the city, what were you considered? Not criminal. There's a word for it. Pardon me? Well, it's an outcast, but there's a word that if you were not able to participate, especially going to the temple, there's some reason why you couldn't go. Unclean. You were considered unclean. So those who the message was given to come were in the city. That would have been the Jews. The one holding the banquet is God. They would not come. The Jews would not come. So where does he tell them to go? Outside the city. To those who are lepers. Those who are unclean. Those who are Gentiles. You see where he's going with this? You who have the word of God would not come when invited. Therefore, the gospel is going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth and everybody else is going to be invited. And he's telling them, you are the ones who are not invited. But it goes on to say, verse 24, I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get to taste of my banquet. And remember, he's eating a banquet there at that time. Now, what banquet would Jesus be putting on? Now, we already know, but these guys didn't know at the time that he said that what banquet this is. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. We're going to show you what banquet he's referring to here. He has a banquet he's going to put on. I love going to banquets. Even at Verona. I love the banquet there. Have you guys eaten at that banquet? Is that a good banquet? Oh, boy, I can walk away weighing 20 pounds more than when I walked into that place, but banquets are good. Well, Jesus is going to have a banquet. Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Who's getting married? We are. We're getting married. We're getting married as the bride of Christ, the church, to Jesus Christ, and there's a banquet. Now, what famous wedding just took place? It was Kate Middleton, wasn't it? And Prince William. Prince William and Kate Middleton. And actually, I saw that. I saw clips of it. And I was happy. I looked at that beautiful young bride, 29 years old. I think William scored. It was good. And then she comes out in her after-ceremony dress, and she looked exquisite. I thought, this is good. And he was out in his penguin outfit. You know, he had the tux on. They look sharp. And where else will you see worldwide coverage? They estimated 2 billion people tuned in to this wedding. Where will you see 2 billion people in post-Christian Europe turn in to watch a wedding? Let alone in this country. What wedding would you watch? And do you celebrate the marital institution? Today, especially. Like, married? Why do we have to get married? What's the big deal? I was happy. I saw that, and then I listened to the priest. And it's like, this is good stuff. I got to write this. I think I have to use these. You know, the way I can't speak it in the proper English like they were speaking it, but to write all the information down, it's just like what we say, for better or worse, richer or poorer, sickness and health. I thought, this is good. I like this. And, you know, they kiss, and I smile. Oh, yeah, this is good. This is a good thing. Well, when we get married to Christ, it's going to be really good. It's going to be a fantastic feast, and we are invited. All those who were willing to come are invited. And that has to do with the kingdom of God and salvation. And so those who claimed to know God, they were religious, but they had no time for the things of God. Now, verse 25 here. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now, I have an obvious question for you. Does God command us to hate our mothers and fathers? Does he not say here, if you do not hate your mother and father, you cannot be my disciple? Okay, so obviously there's a problem. Naysayers are people who are against the Bible would say, see, there's a contradiction right here. And this is the type of contradiction that comes up, where they'll read this and they'll say, your own Bible says to hate your father and mother. Then in the Ten Commandments, it says honor your father and mother. What's the deal with that? It's a contradiction. It doesn't make sense. It was written by men. You ought not to trust it. Now, do you think that there's a reasonable explanation for what? Of course there is. But this is how the people who oppose Christ will use things like this in the Bible and say, you ought not to trust it. There are reasonable explanations for those who would like to know. He's using what is known as hyperbole here. He's comparing the two, how much you ought to love God and consider those in your own family. Not that you're to hate them, but your love of God is supposed to be so much greater, it appears as hating your own family. That's how extreme the love of God that you should have in your heart. Now, again, an example of hyperbole. Imagine a small boy who is rambunctious, goes out and plays, and he hits his head, and he gets this knot, big, huge knot on his head. If you described it as, wow, that knot's about as big as a cherry or a strawberry. That's really big. That's not hyperbole. If you walked up and said, whoa, dude, that thing's as big as a hot air balloon. Look at the size of that thing. You'd say, okay, that's hyperbole. You see, and Jesus used hyperbole before. Remember, you look at the speck in your brother's eye and you have a beam coming out of your own eye. You know, this big log that's going around everywhere and you're damaging people. That's hyperbole. He's using hyperbole here. He's simply saying your love of God should be paramount and the ultimate. It should be the highest of heights. And everything else by comparison, that which would be the closest to you on this earth, would seem as hatred. Even though it's not hatred, it's just your love of God is so dynamic. It's so powerful. That's what he's talking about here. So he's mentioning this focused devotion, but also he's mentioning sacrifice to God. You love God so much that you're willing to sacrifice anything. As a society, and speaking for myself, I don't like sacrifice. I don't like it. I don't like to fast. I don't like going without food. I don't like to deny myself if I see something. I like my coffee. I like my steak. I like my good sandwich, you know, pastrami, you know, it's something like that. A Philly cheesesteak. I love that stuff. There's all kinds of things I don't like to deny myself. But I'm not talking about that necessarily when it comes to our commitment to God. In sacrifice to God, first he says, you are to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. And that means your very being. Whatever he asks you to do. Most people, again, this has to do with discipleship, most people know that God wants them to do something. Matter of fact, if I went around the room and I started asking every single person, went through everyone in here, I would say, what has God called you to do? You would probably have an answer. You'd probably know what it is. Whether it's studying, whether it's going to a Bible study, whether it's reading through the Bible, whether it's loving your husband, loving your wife, something, you know what God has called you to do. He's been working on you, if you're listening to God at all. He works on me, too. There's some things I have to go back and review. He told me this last week. You need to review this. You need to get this down. Okay. I'm going to go back and review it. I'm going to get this down. But when he tells us that, we say no. We say, I'm not going to do that. I'm busy. I have some wealth, work, or a wife to take care of, right? I'm not going to be preoccupied with those spiritual things. And I promise you, there will be a time that comes up when God calls you to do something, that something else is going to interrupt that. Something else is going to come along and say, now you have to choose. Which one are you going to do? Are you going to do this earthly pursuit? Or are you going to do this heavenly pursuit? I'm going to the pastor's conference in June. About June 6th, we'll stay up there for about 4 days. Pastor Chuck comes out, and we have the disciples of Pastor Chuck. They get up there, and they speak. Greg Laurie and, you know, Bob Coy and Damian Kyle and all these guys, these really good pastors. We get to listen to them for about a week, and it's good. And they always give us an introduction to the Murrieta Hot Springs there. And now I like to exercise when I can, and there's a place there, a gym. And the gym, it used to be in the center of the campus, but they moved it to the outside of the campus. Not the outside, but to the outskirts of the campus. And it's this little bitty house. It looks like it was built in 1925, and they put all the equipment in there. You guys have seen it up there? Yeah, and so it's like, okay, this is, you're on the outskirts of the society if you go over there. Do you guys know what the name of that place is? They've named it.
The actual gym, there's a name.
Yes, there's a name for it. What is it? No, not unclean. Now see, you're at a pastor's conference. You're supposed to be going to the teachings. You're supposed to rest. You're supposed to fellowship. You sit down in the coffee shop. You have conversations. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We connect with the other pastors that are there. If you go up to the gym, you're not really doing that. Okay, now you can have some alone time, you can do that, whatever you want to do. Some guys get up and run in the morning, and it's all well and good, but they have a name for the gym now that's up there. This little bitty gym, it's about half as big as this room, if that big. They call it Prophet Little. And so they tell us what profits much, but they call that gym, and they say it profits little. And I've gone up there before, and there's some guys up there, yeah, pumping, man, and they're pumping the weight, and they're doing everything, but the title of the house there is Profit Little. This is going to profit you very little to be up here, and it's only going to be temporary. But the things that are happening, whether it's in the studies or with the fellowship or the prayer time that we have, that is going to profit you much. And so there are guys, and there are guys that have been in that gym when there has been studies going on. And so you see that going on, it's like, I think you're profiting little. And these are pastors, you know, doing that. So how much more are those who are not pastors prone to that? And these things will interrupt. Well, I got to stay on my regimen. You know, that's what they'll say. And they look great. You know, they're all built up. They're buff and everything else. But it's like, no, take the time and be with the Lord. And so that's just one example. You can name the examples. You got to wash your car instead of, you know, whatever spiritual exercise you need to do. You got to clean your house instead of go to Bible study, whether a man or a woman, you know. You don't want those things interrupting your spiritual pursuits. You want to make sure that you keep God first, knowing that you are going to have to sacrifice eventually something. Now, going on, verse 28. Counting the cost for following Jesus. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays a foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build but was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming after him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. He's asking here for the person that would follow him to consider the cost. This is what it's going to cost you to be a disciple. This is what you're going to have to give up. You're going to have to die to self if you truly want to be a disciple. And whenever you have to die to self, it's not because you want to. We don't want to die. When a person gets ready to die, often they talk about the death throes, that the person does not want to go. And at the last minute, there will be some type of convulsing or resistance to slipping away to the next life. Even a believer will have a tendency to do that if they are conscious. We don't want to do that as believers. We want to resist. We won't do it. And every time you resist, the Lord backs away, says, okay. Now, he will not strive with you forever. I want the Lord to always strive with me. I want to be completely submissive to him and what he wants me to do. And I know when I'm not. I just know it. In my heart, it's like the Lord's telling me he knocks once, maybe twice. And if I'm not submitting there, I'm on my own. It's all flesh from there on. And we don't want to do that. We want a rich entry into the kingdom. And he goes on and finishes the chapter here. Salt is good, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has an ear, let him hear. In other words, if you choose to be a sacrifice for God, you can be like salt. I had a steak last night. It was a fillet. It was medium on the inside. It was warm from the oven. And I grabbed a little bit of salt and I put the salt on it and I put it in my mouth. And for a moment, I shut my eyes. And I tasted that fillet. It was very good. And it was even better with the salt on there. You are the salt. Life is hard. And you can be like that individual who comes along and makes it a little easier by your witness, by your caring, by your compassion, by your sacrifice for those who need it. That's what Christ is telling the people here. To wrap it up in just six words, Jesus is telling these people to have mercy, humility, giving, willingness, devotion, and endurance. That's what he calls us to. And that's how we should study the word. It's nice and simple. If you want to say, well, how are we supposed to give? We're supposed to give not expecting in return. Go back to the parable. Give a banquet for somebody who is not able to repay you. And that's how we're supposed to ingest the Word of God. If we do this, we will not only have profit for this life, but profit for the next. Now, at this time, we're going to receive communion. The guys are going to come forward. The worship team's going to come up. We're going to pass out the cup and the bread. I'm going to say a few words about that. As the songs are being said, if you need to confess a sin or something, just commune with God a little bit, bow your head, and talk with Him. And then hold on to the cup and the bread until we can participate in receiving it together.